You have your Bible with you this morning. We're turning to Philippians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, the second chapter. And we're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter. Picking up where we were last Lord's Day morning, we were considering some of the verses in this earlier section of the chapter, coming back to that section again this morning for our time around the Lord's Word. Philippians chapter 2. And commencing to read at verse 1 of the chapter. Paul writes here, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. We'll finish at verse 11. We pray today the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're coming to the words essentially of the eighth verse, that section between verse 5 and verse 8. We're taking that as our text. We'll take the eighth verse as our starting point. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I want to speak this morning on the subject, the greatest argument for humility. The greatest argument for humility. Paul uses a number of examples in this chapter. There's an example in verse 20 and 21, where he speaks of Timothy, and then Epaphroditus in verse 25. Before he comes to those figures, though, he speaks here very clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest argument for humility. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word that we have before us now. We ask for thy blessing upon its reading and thy blessing now upon its study. We pray, Lord, that would open our hearts to it. We pray we might be diligent students of thy word. And Lord, today thou wilt have a word in season for all of our hearts. May these not be words upon a page that we read and then forget. Lord, teach us. Show us Christ today. Show us Christ in his glory. Show us Christ in his humility. Show us Christ in his joy. Show us Christ in his work and in the finishing of that work and in the reward of that work. Father, open our eyes that we might behold Christ today, and in seeing Christ, make us more like him, we ask. So minister to our hearts, fill me with thy Spirit, give help in the preaching of thy word. Just now we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name, for his sake. Amen. I think it's almost impossible to read the opening verses of this chapter and not realize that a spirit of disunity and disharmony had started to appear in the church at Philippi. While we're not given specific details of the problems in the church at that time, it's clear that the underlying divisions among the congregation were the twin issues of pride and selfishness. Some of the Christians in Philippi were beginning to think more highly of themselves than they ought to have been thinking at the time Paul writes this letter. Some were showing little or no regard for others. Some were living as if life revolved around them, and as if no one else's opinions, no one else's needs, No one else's thoughts really mattered. There was a self-centeredness developing within those believers. And that self-centeredness had the potential to greatly hinder the work of God. Although the Apostle Paul was in prison at this time, he became very much aware of this troubling issue. Probably Epaphroditus brought news of this when he visited Paul. But Paul became aware of it, and so he addressed this subject when he wrote this letter. In verses 1 to 4, the passage we looked at last Lord's Day, the Apostle Paul gives an impassioned plea that the believers in Philippi would set aside their differences and live together in the harmony of the gospel. He's essentially saying to these Christians in the opening four verses, you are in Christ. Now make my joy complete and be of one mind and love one another. Humble yourselves for Christ's sake. Take the lowly position. Think more of others than of yourselves. Be of the same mind. Don't push yourself forward. Consider others first. Don't be proud. Don't be selfish. Don't be self-seeking. Very plain words from the apostle. And they come right to the heart of the situation in that particular church. Paul was speaking very straightly here. He wanted these believers to understand the importance of personal humility in their Christian lives. While these words are very easy for us to read, they're not so easy to implement. Let's be honest here. There's a grave tendency for us to kick against the idea of thinking more of others than we do of ourselves. We are naturally very proud. We think we deserve to be treated better than sometimes we are. We imagine that others should defer to us. We think it's right that we ought to be treated in a certain fashion. And it stems, that idea stems from the awful consequences of sin and of the first sin. Pride clings to us. And we cling to pride. It's an evil thing, but we often hold on to it in the midst of our selfishness. We don't think easily in terms of esteeming others better than we esteem ourselves. That's not our usual mindset. And isn't that how we are being conditioned to think in this world? The world operates on a self-seeking, self-centered, self-important way of life. When someone acts kindly to a stranger, it makes the news. It's actually posted on Facebook. Why? Why is that? Someone does something kind for a stranger, someone they've never met before, but they do something kind towards them, and it's posted on social media. Why is that? Because it's unusual to find it in the world. It's a selfish age. It's all about me and my wants and my rights and my demands. The Apostle John speaks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. What's involved in all of that but the love of self? And Paul, writing to Timothy, reminded Timothy that this idea of selfishness and self-centeredness would be a mark of the last days. He says in 2 Timothy 3:2, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And that kind of mindset, that way of thinking, is sometimes evident even in the life of a believer. We can think more of ourselves. We can be lovers of our own selves. And therefore, Paul says to these believers, you need to stop that kind of selfishness. You're thinking all wrong about this. Your thoughts are not right. The way you're approaching life, the way you're approaching the fellowship of believers in the church is askew. Don't have the mind of the world on these particular things. Don't follow the mindset of the unbeliever. And then he comes to the crux of his argument when he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does Paul mean by that? On one hand, he's saying, don't follow the mindset of the world, but let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He simply means by that, look to Christ. Look at what Christ has done. Look at who Christ is, what Christ has done for you. Look at how Christ has thought on you, how he humbled himself for you, and have the same mind towards your fellow believers as Christ has shown towards you. Let me emphasize something very important here. Paul is dealing with the daily lives of these Christians. the ordinary things that concern them, how they interact with each other, how they react to each other, the ordinary things of life that concern them, and they recognize that those things, those ordinary things of life, must be dealt with by considering the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul dealt with other problems too. Remember when he was encouraging the church at Corinth to contribute financially to the work of God? He doesn't simply tell that congregation to dig deep into their pockets and pay more. Rather, he says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich." What's he doing there? He's telling them, look, think upon what Christ has done for you. He has given you everything. He who was rich became poor that you might be made rich, even though you were poor. Now let that grace of Christ lead to a response from you in regard to your giving to Christ's work. He does something similar when he writes to the church at Ephesus. He's trying to encourage among the believers there a forgiving spirit. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." But he doesn't just leave it there. "Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." He wants them to have a forgiving spirit. What does he do? He points them to Christ. Later in the same book, when he has to address the husbands, and husbands are not loving their wives as they should be. And what does Paul say? He says, "You husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church." What's he doing? He wants them to love their wives, but he draws their mind to Christ. Whether it's the issue of giving to God's work, whether it's the issue of forgiving one another, whether it's the issue of husbands loving their wives, wives loving their husbands, he always comes back to Christ. Christ is your pattern. Christ is your example. It is by Christ's grace that you're enabled to do these things. He always draws them back to Christ. The Apostle Peter is the same. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." In the midst of your suffering, what should we do? We ought to look to Christ. We ought to see Christ. We ought to know that our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. We ought to know that Christ is our pattern. Christ is our example. Christian living must never be divorced from Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Christ has a bearing on our living for Christ in every aspect of life. Every aspect of life. And Paul follows that same procedure here when dealing with the need for selflessness and humility among the people of God in Philippi. He says there, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Be humble. And in order to be humble, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And I'm convinced that if we truly understood what Christ has done for us, we would better understand what we must do and how we must act towards others. That's what Paul does in this chapter. It's one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible concerning Christ. And in the midst of this great section that deals with the person and the work of Christ, we have presented to us the greatest argument for humility. There are three parts to this that I want to come to this morning. First of all, this passage has a word about the glorious majesty of Christ, who Christ is. The glorious majesty of Christ, who Christ is. And this is where we must begin. When Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," we are bound to ask the question, who is Christ Jesus? Why does Paul set him forth as an example of humility? Why does he draw attention to him and not to another? Why is there such an emphasis upon Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done? The question is, who is Christ? And the answer to that question is provided in the following verse, where we read these words, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, in this chapter that deals so much with the person and work of Christ, this is one of the most profound statements concerning the person of Christ in all of Scripture. What does it mean? Well, note the words here. The word "being," "let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. The word "being" there means to be or to exist. It can signify a prior existence. And in the context, when it refers to Christ, it's referring to an eternal existence. Then notice the phrase, "in the form of God," who being in the form of God. It doesn't mean that he was just like God. It means much more than that. It means that he was in very essence and in very reality, truly and absolutely God. John Murray notes that when it is said of Jesus Christ that he was in the form of God, this has richer meaning than to say simply that he was God. The accent falls upon the fullness of his Godhood. He is truly, absolutely, and unmistakably God. Then note the phrase, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." It simply emphasizes that Christ is co-equal with his Father. He has not gained this. He has not grasped at this. It's not something that he attained or achieved. It's not something he hopes to gain, for he was always equal with the Father. And when you pull those words together, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," we're compelled to conclude that when the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus Christ here, he is speaking of the second person of the Trinity. These words are very familiar to what John wrote in John chapter 1, when he said of Christ, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Our Lord Jesus Christ is not a created being like angels or men. He did not begin to exist, for he has always been. He is not a mere prophet or priest or king like other prophets and priests and kings. He is not a half-God. He is not merely like God or one who will become God. Jesus Christ is fully divine. He is as eternal and as glorious and as powerful and as majestic and as unchangeable as God the Father. It's one of the great errors of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They present a different Christ. They deny the deity of the Savior. They say he was a man. They say he was a good man. They say he was a mighty man. But he was not truly and essentially and eternally God. But with one statement here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul puts this issue beyond the shadow of a doubt. Jesus Christ is God. And that statement underscores certain foundational truths about Jesus Christ. You think of his glory. You think of his glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ is glorious in every part of his person. There is nothing shameful about the Savior. There is nothing suspicious. There is nothing questionable. There is nothing doubtful about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is full of glory. Look at him from any angle. Look at him from any direction. Look at him in any aspect of his life. And the Lord Jesus Christ will appear splendid and glorious in every part. The glory of the Savior. Think of his purity. There is an impeccable holiness with Christ. An impeccable holiness with Christ. He never wanted to sin. He never sinned. He was able not to sin. But more than that, he was not able to sin. He is the perfect Christ. He was perfect in eternity past. He was perfect during his earthly ministry. And now he is perfect at the Father's right hand. There is not one defect. There is not one defect in the person or the character or the life of Jesus Christ. His glory, his purity, think of his dignity. His dignity, Christ was and is the object of his Father's special love. He delighted in him. Christ was the object of worship in heaven. The angels served him. He had that tremendous position. They ministered at his command. Their rejoicing in heaven centered upon the person of Jesus Christ. His glory, his purity, his dignity. Think of his authority. He spoke the word and this world came into existence. Isn't that what John says in John 1 verse 3? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Speaking about the Lord Jesus. Colossians, Paul says the same in Colossians chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. Speaking of Christ, he says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. What authority Christ possesses. I fear for those who deny the biblical account of creation, for they deny this testimony concerning Christ. His glory, his purity, his dignity, his authority. Look at his beauty. The Christ of this text in Philippians 2 is not called the bright and morning star or the fairest of 10,000 for nothing. He excels in beauty. No sin has ever hardened his character. No devil has ever gained the upper hand over him. No world of wicked men has ever caused his name to be defiled or his glory to be dishonored. The Lord Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. He excels in his eternal being. And think also of his superiority. Hebrews tells us he is better than Moses. He is better than the angels. He is better than the prophets. He is better than the kings. There is none greater than our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the majestic, perfect, powerful, and eternal Son of God. He is truly and unchangeably divine. He is the King of glory, whose greatness cannot be equaled or excelled on this earth. We have, I fear, a far too small view of Jesus Christ. Our finite minds cannot comprehend his glory or his godhood. But with just a few words here, the Apostle Paul, he writes to these believers on the subject of humility. In just a few words, Paul sketches for us the truth that Jesus Christ is far above all. He is the eternal Son, the glorious majesty of Christ, who Christ is. Now, Paul does that, and he mentions that truth because it leads him to the second great truth in this section. And that is not only the glorious majesty of Christ, who Christ is, it leads us to the selfless humility of Christ, what Christ became. The selfless humility of Christ, what Christ became. Verses 7 and 8 in this chapter are all about the tremendous humiliation that Christ undertook for his people. These phrases in verse 7 through to 8 sketch for us the great steps that Christ took to save us from our sins. They tell us the facts of his saving work, of what was involved in this glorious, majestic Christ that we have just thought about for a few moments. What's involved in that glorious, majestic Christ stepping out of heaven, coming to this sinful world, laying down his life as a sacrifice for us. And notice that these steps were not forced on Christ. He did it all voluntarily. He humbled himself. And he does it all for the good, for the eternal and spiritual good of others. And as with verse 6, every phrase in verse 7 and in verse 8 is vitally important. Notice what it tells us here about Christ's selfless humility. It tells us that he made himself of no reputation. Literally, that means that he emptied himself. And commentators have debated and differed on the exact meaning of those words. He emptied himself, or he made himself of no reputation. I think our Authorized Version captures the truth supremely well. And it surely means that Christ did not make himself the object of interest or concern or attention. Rather, he made himself of no reputation because of the love he had for others. John Calvin put it this way: Christ indeed could not divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. Hence he laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. He made himself of no reputation. We're also told he took upon him the form of a servant. He took upon himself the form of a servant, the one whom angels worshipped, the one who is the eternal Son of God, came to serve. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came as the servant of his Father. Read Isaiah 42, and you'll read there of the servant passage in that Old Testament prophecy. It's speaking of Christ. Christ is the perfect servant, and he came, taking upon him the form of a servant. He came to this world to serve his Father and to serve others. He was made in the likeness of man. What does that mean? It means that though he continued to be God, he was now God in human flesh. In a few weeks' time, we'll be thinking about the incarnation. And in the incarnation, our Lord Jesus took a true humanity into union with his deity. He did not cease to be God. Rather, he continues now as one person with two natures, and that forever. It's a statement that references the statement in Philippians that he was made in the likeness of man, references the incarnation. Jesus Christ appeared in human flesh. Think of it, the Lord of glory lay as an infant in the manger in Bethlehem. The Lord of glory. The great creator of this world was made in the likeness of man. We're also told here that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Christ humbled himself. He humbled himself by being born under the law, made under the law. He was subject to the law of God. He humbled himself to live among men. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He walked among sinful men. He was insulted by sinful men. He suffered at the hands of sinful men. He was the great creator, but those whom he created hated him. But he walked among them. He was betrayed and denied and crucified. Christ humbled himself. Goes on to tell us that he became obedient. It does not mean that there was ever a time when Christ was disobedient. Rather, it's emphasizing for us that he was obedient to his Father while he humbled himself and took the form of a servant. He was obedient, and while he was obedient, the verse goes on to tell us he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Brings us to the depths of his humiliation. With these words, Paul comes to Calvary. With these words, when he speaks of Christ being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he brings us to that place where Christ laid down his life for us. There, He was crowned with thorns, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the eternal Son of gods, the majestic Christ with all of his purity, all of his dignity, all of his glory, all of his superiority, all of his beauty. That Christ was crowned with thorns. That Christ was battered and scourged by cruel, shameless, brutal men. That Christ was nailed to a cross. That Christ was mocked by those who passed by. It was there at Calvary that the Roman soldier thrust the spear into his side and blood and water flowed out. It was there that the dying thieves shouted in his face and jeered at him. It was there that men walked past wagging their heads, crying up to Christ, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." It's the majestic Lord of glory who's on the cross. It's there on Calvary that the eternal Son of the everlasting God suffered the deepest shame and the greatest agony of body and soul, for it was there that Christ, the eternal Son of God, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he was obediently and faithfully and willingly bearing the sins of his people, having humbled himself, it was while he was obediently and faithfully and willingly bearing the sins of his people that his Father poured out his wrath upon him, and Christ bore that awful load. And he endured the hell. He endured the hell that his people deserved. He was the perfect servant who stood as the perfect substitute and offered the perfect sacrifice, and he did it all for his people. Believer, that was true humility. True humility. Christ, the great creator, took the creature's sin. Sin that had been committed against him, and Christ paid the price of our redemption in his own precious blood. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He thought more of me, and he thought more of you than he did of himself. He loved me, even though I did not deserve to be loved. Even though I had sinned against him, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. If Christ had treated me as I deserved to be treated, he would have thrown me into hell. But he loved me with an everlasting love. And he shed his blood for the remission of my sins. He paid the ultimate price. He offered the ultimate sacrifice for me. No one has ever come from such a height of glory to such a depth of humility for people who deserve nothing but absolute judgment and an endless hell. No one but Christ. And it's a very sobering truth that Christ humbled himself. and he humbled himself for us. And I suggest that that truth that Paul mentions here begs a number of very sobering questions of us. Has Christ done this for us? Has Christ humbled himself to this degree for sinners like us? And will we not humble ourselves and think more of others than we do of ourselves? Isaac Watts said, "When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." How unlike our Savior we often are. If our consideration of Christ, and if our consideration of Christ and his death, and if our consideration of Christ and his death for us does not lead to more humility, then we are not considering Christ properly. Christ died to save us from our sin. Every believer has agreed on that. But remember, he died to save us from the sin of pride and selfishness too. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death to save us from this very sin. It's true, Christ is our example. But these verses are not just showing Christ as our example. They're showing Christ dying to save us from our sins, including the sins of bitterness and self-centeredness and self-importance and selfishness and pride. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that he would deliver us from these things. The Lord of glory, who could have, with one word of his mouth, cast every one of us into a lost eternity, and would have been no more than we deserved. But he steps down out of the heavens and takes to himself flesh and blood, is born of the Virgin, placed there in a manger, the Lord of glory. For 33 years he walks this scene of time, despised, rejected, scorned, slandered, lied against. And then he goes to the cross. With blood coursing over his perfect body, thorns pressing into his perfect brow, nails piercing his perfect hands, sword and a spear wound in his perfect side. My Jesus dies for me. The selfless humility of the gloriously majestic Christ. Who Christ is and what Christ became. Can we then remain a proud people? Look lastly here at the matchless joy of Christ, where Christ is. Not only the glorious majesty of Christ, who Christ is, and the selfless humility of Christ, what Christ became, but the matchless joy of Christ, where Christ is. Christ humbled himself, but the Father exalted him. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Let's read back from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That 8th verse ends with a dead Christ. Christ and his humiliation. But look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of his Father. Humility. Humility is followed by joy. Humility for Christ is followed by glory. You find this theme right throughout the Scriptures. The suffering of Christ, the glory of Christ, the suffering of the Savior, the glory of the Savior. When he talks to the two on the road to Emmaus, on the day of his resurrection, what does he tell them? He begins at Moses and he expounds to them the things concerning himself. What things? The things concerning his suffering and his entering into glory. His humiliation and his exaltation. When Peter talks in 1 Peter 5 about feeding the flock of God, the elders looking after the church of Christ, what does he tell them? What does he minister to them? What does he tell them to minister to others? The suffering and the glory of Christ, the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. What do I see here? I see what Martin Lloyd-Jones described as the faithfulness of God. He said, let me point out to you the comfort of the doctrine. See here the faithfulness of God. After all, the apostle is exhorting these Philippian Christians to humble themselves, to obey God implicitly. In his epistle, James says, if you humble yourself, God will highly exalt you. That is his argument. Christ humbled himself. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Christ humbled himself. The Father highly exalted him. And if we humble ourselves, Lloyd-Jones says, if we humble ourselves, as we're being exhorted to do in this passage, if we humble ourselves, God in his faithfulness will exalt us also. He has promised to give us grace to do this. We're learning here from Philippians chapter 2 and regarding Christ that God the Father was faithful to Christ. Verse 9 opens with the word wherefore. It could be translated therefore, or in the light of this, or because of this. Because Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God the Father has highly exalted him. The Father was faithful to Christ. Isn't it true sometimes when we think about humility and not being selfish and not being self-centered or self-seeking, we think, well, we're going to lose out if we're like that. We're going to be trampled on if we're like that. People will take advantage of us if we're like that. We've got to assert ourselves. We've got to assert our rights. We've got to be the dominant one, the preeminent one, seeking for this and this. And if we don't, we're going to lose out. God the Father was faithful to Christ. He exalted him. And the same God who exalted Christ, the same Father who exalted the Son, gives grace to the humble. We do not lose out. We do not lose out by taking heed to the words of Philippians chapter 2. We do not lose out by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We do not lose out by being lowly in mind and by esteeming others better than ourselves. We don't lose out. Why? Because God in heaven is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. There's a sweet blessing in doing our Father's will. And genuine humility among God's people does not disadvantage us. We can trust and obey. And in trusting and obeying our eternal God, we will know his grace being poured in. Christ is our pattern. What Paul does in the verses that follow in this chapter, verses 9 through to 12 especially. I want you to see this before we close just now. It tells us, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what he's doing there? He is causing these believers in Philippi to see that Christ is central. They're thinking, news has come to Paul, that there's division and disharmony and discontentment there. And what's happening there is everyone's thinking about their own name. Everyone's thinking about their own position, their own advantage, about what people should do to them and for them. And Paul says, you're getting it wrong. God the Father has exalted Christ. He has the name above every name, and every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The emphasis now is upon the centrality of Christ. And when we get our eyes upon the centrality of Christ, it's no longer about my name. It's about his name. It's no longer people doing what I want them to do for me. It's me doing for Christ what by his grace he enables me to do. It's not me wanting people to think well of me. It's me wanting people to think well of Christ. Thinking well of Christ. And every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, my life should not be focused on me. My life should be focused on Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The greatest argument for humility is Jesus Christ. And believer, he dwells in us. We dwell in him. Let's pray for grace. Let's pray for his grace to be humble. Let's pray for his grace that we might be lowly and esteem others better than ourselves. Christ is in us. We are in Christ. He gives us the grace. May we know it in our lives and enjoy it as we serve him here in earth. And among each other for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee today for our Savior, for the glorious majesty of Christ, for the selfless humility of Christ, and for the matchless joy that Christ has now seated at thy right hand. We thank thee for our Savior. Lord, we pray for grace to be filled with his Spirit that we might be like him more and more. Save us from pride, selfishness, self-seeking, self-importance. May we be taken up not with ourselves. May we be taken up with the exalted Christ. Part us with thy blessing now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.